Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read through beginning in verse 4, read through verse 12. We're in the middle of a series in this letter of Peter to the churches, actually to those Christians scattered throughout the part of Asia there that he's writing to. And so we read together beginning in verse 4 here in chapter 2. Down to verse 12. Remember, the main message of 1 Peter is how to live effectively in the world, even though if you're a Christian, you're not of the world. We're called to be in the world, but not of it. We do not belong here. This world is not our home. You're a stranger. You're an exile. You're an alien. You'll see those images even in this text in verse 11 as we read. So let's read together in verse 4. We're taking a second pass through part of the letter that we talked about last week. So beginning there. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture." And then he quotes, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe," and he quotes again, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and," one more time, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. And then in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but you are now God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord." Would you say with me in response, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Let me ask a question, as I typically do. It settles me in, and maybe it settles you in too as we think about this text. Who in your life would you most like to see come to faith in Jesus? Is there a name that's on the tip of your tongue when I ask that question? Who in your life, and I'm talking obviously to those of you in the room that are Christians, but who in your life would you most like to see come to faith in Jesus? It's an intimidating question, but I think relevant, necessary even, because if the gospel is good news, which is what the word means, if it is good news, don't you want to share that good news? If the gospel is good news, don't you want everybody that you love to hear it and know it and believe it? If Christianity is true, if we are condemned and ruined by sin, and if Jesus is the answer, then we might have to reprogram our brain, but then if that is true, then it is an act of love to share the truth with other people. We planted Redeemer in 2008, and in that year leading up to planting the church, we met as a core group. There were about 15 families that were a part of that, and for 6 to 9 months, we prayed, and we organized ourselves, and we worked through our vision documents so that we were all on the same page. And we also, during that time, began to strategically engage our family, friends, and neighbors with the gospel. I asked everybody in the group at the time to come up with 2 or 3 names of people who were not Christians or not a part of a church. And everybody had a list, and we began to pray for them by name, that we would have inroads of relationship and conversation with them, that we could share the gospel with them, and they might even become a part of our church, come to faith and become a part of our church. So Ashley and I, because, you know, you can't ask other people to do something you're not willing to do. So we talked and prayed, and we came up with 3 families that we were praying for. And throughout the first year of our church, all 3 of those families began to attend our church. 2 of them made professions of faith and eventually became members, and even in one case, even community group leaders for years to come in the future. So it was a really, really fun exercise, and we saw God work in amazing ways. So I knew I was going to ask this question this morning: who in your life would you most like to see come to faith in Christ? And so I thought about it some. How would I answer that question? And here's Here's the thing that I just want you to wrestle with, because I'm wrestling with it. As I started to ask myself that question, back, you know, in 2008, as we were thinking about we're planting this church and who's going to come and who, I had, you know, I had a lot of easy answers to that question. As I started to think about it this week, I had a much harder time coming up with names. Now, I have a, what I call a salvation prayer card. Come to the Praying Life, come to the Praying Church Seminar. You'll learn, you know, about that a little bit. But I have a prayer card. It's just an index card. It's actually a note in my phone that has a list of people, some names that on a regular basis I am asking the Lord to work in their lives so that they would, you know, understand that they're, you know their sin and come to Jesus as a Savior and so forth. But the names on that card are mostly people that some of you are connected with, and you've asked me to pray for them, and so I'm praying. But I struggled to come up with, like, who in my life, you know, would I most like to see come to faith in Jesus. And I say it as a matter of confession and repentance to you, that the farther along that we've gone in this church plant journey together, the less engaged I have personally become in evangelism, because I'm a finite person and all of my time is taken up with all of you. And that's how it works. And so it's a challenge. And I'm confronted by this text, by what it calls us to, by what it asks of us, by what it demands of us, by what it expects of us, by way of the way that we would be engaged in evangelism in the world. The Puritans used to have a way of summarizing their sermons by saying, this is the doctrine of the text. And I've tried to kind of develop that in my own way. But if you want to say, if we look at this text, what is the predominant theme of the verses, particularly beginning in verse 9, although you find it up in verse 4 too, so really of the whole section. And I would say it to you this way, this text is about the fact that through the work of Christ in redeeming us, we have been made into a kingdom of priests. We have been made a holy priesthood, which means every single one of us in the room, if you're a part of this great work that God is doing, you are a priest. We're priests. You see it in verse 5. You see it again in verse 9. We are priests. That's what the text is about. And last week, the emphasis was on our relationships with one another, with the sincere and earnest love that we should show and have for one another. This week, the emphasis on, look, verse 12, is on our relationship with what Peter calls here Gentiles. It actually is a technical term referring to people who do not worship God. And so Peter's concern in these verses about how we relate to the unbelieving world around us. Specifically, he's saying that there should be an effort to share the good news of Jesus with others, and also that there should be from our lives a goodness about our lives that would verify the message that we're sharing and even draw attention to us, draw the attention of our unbelieving friends, families, and neighbors, and so forth. That's what it means to live as priests. But notice a number of things here as we walk through the text together. There is the context that we're made aware of here for that priesthood, and then there's the content in that priesthood, and there's the conduct of that priesthood. And you know, anytime the points of the sermon start with the same letter, the Spirit is moving, so high expectations. It's a snappy outline. The context and the content and the conduct, right? Not only is it C, it's C-O-N every time. Work hard on that stuff, right? The context, the content, the conduct of our priesthood. Let's look together, okay? There's some really fun things here. First, he tells us something about the context of what it means for us to be called into a priesthood. The circumstances, the story of what God's doing in the world that makes sense of what he's called us to in our lives. And we get to make our way back through this passage in verses 4 through 8, which we looked at last week, but I was a little unsatisfied with the treatment there. And so I wanted to reach back again because I think it's important. But Peter reaches back there into the Old Testament scriptures three times, and he's showing how what God is doing among the Christians that he's writing to here is really just a continuation of what God has always been doing among his people, which is a continuation of what God has always been doing in the world. He reaches back because he's telling the story of the whole Bible, and the story of the whole Bible is the story of the world. So look there. Peter first quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, saying that God, in the midst of everything going on, God is laying a cornerstone by which he will rebuild the world, and all who believe in him would be a vital part of the redemptification of all things. In other words, human rebellion against God, what Christians mean by sin, the project of human rebellion against God has made the world a pile of rubble. But God has promised to make all things new. And in fact, in the midst of all of that rubble, he has laid a cornerstone as the beginning of everything that he would do in the world. It is the foundation, the first thing, the first step of everything else that's coming and what he's promised to do in the world. And then he goes on to quote from Psalm 118, that's that second quote there, identifying that cornerstone as the one, this person who had come, this cornerstone for the rebuild of the world, the Messiah figure, or the king. He goes on there later in Psalm 118, the king coming in the name of the Lord, who it's what they declared of Jesus as he came over the Mount of Olives, coming into Jerusalem in the last week of his life. And so this all points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who we believe, see, Christians believe, who was God, and yet God come into the world, taking to himself human flesh and blood, and living a life of obedience, ending in the cross, and then being raised and returning to heaven and reigning there over all things until every enemy is put down and the rebuild is complete. And he comes again to take us to himself. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone for God's build out of the world. It is all in and through Christ what God is doing. But then he goes on a third time and he says, yes, okay, so there's this promise that God's laying a cornerstone. He identifies it as Jesus Christ, but then he says, so there's a choice that's put before every person, you know, in the world. And there, and in fact, even in Jesus' own day and time, there were some that rejected him. He was rejected by his own people. They had plans of their own. They were like, we got it. We don't need any help with this. We know what we're doing. And so the cornerstone for them and for many people in our day, it actually, this cornerstone that God has put down that is the foundation of everything he's doing in the world, upon which everything else we should be building our lives, everything else should be building up out of what God is doing, that cornerstone actually, because of unbelief and sin, has a way of becoming a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Now, what does all that mean, right? There's a lot there. What does it all mean? Well, I think Peter is implying that if you look at the world and you think about even the history of the world, there are two different building projects underway in the world. One by human builders, one the other by God. There are two kinds of builders that are building. There are the builders of the merely human projects, such as the Jewish religious leaders in that day, who examined Jesus and found him unfit to build their lives on, and so they rejected him, and he became, as I said, a stumbling block for them. They wanted a king, you remember, who was strong and could lead them to victory over their enemies, not a hero who came fighting with sacrificial love. And there are so many today who have the same hang-ups about Christianity. And then there's this other group of people. There are those who are building for God's kingdom come. They're building through their own sacrificial love as a mirror and a reflection of the sacrificial love of the Savior, of the cornerstone. And Augustine wrote he wrote an explanation of the history of the world in a really famous book called The City of God. And he represented these two build-outs, these two different building projects that are going on concurrently in the world as two different cities. And he said it's really the city of man and the city of God. And he traced it all the way back to Cain and Abel, actually. And this is a particularly brilliant insight to me. And he noted there in Genesis chapter 4, if you're familiar with that story, even back there, it's really interesting that Cain, of course, was the person who became representative of people who do not believe, and then Abel as the representative of those people who do believe and belong to God. And there in Genesis 4, we're even given this little detail that Cain went and he built a city. Abel lived as a sojourner. And those themes are really important to Peter here too. And if you remember the story of Cain and Abel, they both made sacrifices to God, but God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. He rejected Cain's, and because Cain was he was murderously upset about that and murdered his own brother and so forth. And so it's this really archetypal story in the beginning of the Bible there. And so Augustine writes about that whole scene, Cain and Abel. He says, Cain gave to God something of his own, but kept himself to himself. For this all do who follow not God's will but their own, who live not with an upright heart but with a crooked heart, and yet offer to God, listen, such gifts as they suppose will procure from him that aid that they need in order to gratify their own evil passions. That's really good. Here's what he's saying. He's saying building the city of man, means that everything in your life is driven by your own agenda, by your own selfishness, by your own set of goals and priorities and values, even religion. And there are a lot of people who are trying to be good because they understand it as a necessary step towards the ultimate goals they have in their life. They know, they believe there's a God out there, and if there is, then I've got to be the kind of person that God would look at and say, oh, look at that good person there. Let me go ahead and bless them, see? But everything's being driven by their own selfishness, and they're motivated, even in their religion, by selfishness. They're trying to use God in order to further their own agenda. And Augustine goes on to say, he says, this is characteristic of the earthly city. Listen to this. This is the quote I gave to you in the outline there, which is just so, so fascinating and so remarkable. He says, this is characteristic of the earthly city, that it worships God or gods who may aid it in reigning victoriously and peacefully on earth, not through love of good doing, but through lust of rule. The good use the world that they may enjoy God. The wicked, on the contrary, that they may enjoy the world, would fain use God. So this is the context, okay? Two building projects, the human build out of the world, the collective project of human sin and rebellion, which has left the world in ruins, and God's promised build out of the world, his making all things new on top of the rubble that we have created. And the question that comes to us in the text as we wrestle with it is, which construction project are you on? Two kinds of builders. Those who build on their own efforts, for their own agenda, on the sinking sand of human achievement and technology and progress and so forth. And those who are building their life on Christ and building for Christ and building their life on the word that's been given to them. And which are you? What kind of builder? Are you building on sinking sand? Or are you building on the rock? Priests. As he goes on, see, he's going to go on to say, but in the midst of this, even in verse 4, he talks about the way that, or verse 5, we're priests. Priests are people that God has set aside as his servants for his mission in the world. And so priests are those who do not use God to enjoy the world, but they use the world to enjoy God. Priests are those who are not motivated by the lust of rule, but by the love of doing good. Because that is how the kingdom comes. You see? Second. So that's the context. Second, the content. The content, because he goes on, and this really picks up in verse 9 and goes through verses 9 and 10. He says, but you. See, he's saying that's the way a lot of people in the world act. But you. And then he says, of those who are in Christ, of everybody who's put their faith in Jesus, you, but you are a chosen race, in a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Bible, priests stood between God and the people, and they were mediators. They were go-betweens. They represented the people to God, and they represented God to the people. Or you could say it this way, if you want to understand what a priest really is and what a priest does, a priest went into God on behalf of the people, and they were sent out to the people on behalf of God. And so let's talk about each of those really quickly as we kind of push our way through this. Okay, first, if we talk about the content in our priesthood, what it is that priests do, what do priests do? What's our calling? So then first, priests go in to God on behalf of the world. And this is the central wonder of the gospel. We have, if your faith is in Jesus, we have access as priests to the downtown of the cosmos. We are invited in to the very presence of God. In Hebrews 9, it says, Jesus Christ was a high priest, and as a high priest, he went into God, but he went in not to some earthly temple like the priests of Israel did. He went into the real Holy of Holies. His obedient life and death on the cross for sin opened the way into God. But here's the thing. It opened the way for him to come into God, but not just him. It opened the way for him to come into God and for all those who believe in him to come in with him to God. And so if you believe in Jesus, then all of the access to God that he has, you have. And all of the love and favor that he has, it's yours too. And you can come in just like he came in because your sins have been atoned for. And there's nothing to condemn you. And there's nothing to keep you out. See, through Jesus' sacrifice of himself, you get in. And his priesthood is what makes you a priest. And so as a priest then, your whole life becomes this trajectory of you go into God because you've been invited in, you go into God, but you go in on behalf of the world. And that unleashes a number of things. It unleashes a life of worship, right? You go into God in worship on behalf of the whole world. I want to quote from Stefan Pass here. I have that book for you there in the resources. It's really great. It's called Pilgrims and Priests. It's really where we got the title for this sermon series. But he says, the church, this is so wonderful. The church praises God on behalf of a world that does not know God. It is an expression and embodiment of the world's response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it will invite others to join in this praise, to offer themselves as a sacrifice to God and to glorify him. In other words, the liturgy we do together when we gather on Sundays is mission. When we come to this place and we praise God and we worship and we give thanks and we recite the creeds, we are doing so as the redeemed part of creation, inviting the rest of creation to join with us. As priests, we are the lead worshipers. Chris is the lead worshiper, or Terry, or whoever it is that's playing up here, are the lead worshipers to help us worship. We are the lead worshipers for the rest of the cosmos. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? For the whole of creation. The rocks are crying out, and we're to lead them in worship. The trees are longing to grow, you know, animate hands and clap their hands, and we are to show them how. It unleashes this life of worship, but it also gives you a ministry of prayer. You go into God as a priest. You go in to God on behalf of others through prayer. I mean, prayer is a priestly ministry. You learn about people's needs and worries and fears, and then you go to God for them. Because even your prayers are made possible by the priestly ministry of Jesus. Ask of me, he said, right? Pray in my name. Because the Father is weak to the Son, which means he is eager to answer our prayers for his sake. And so we go into God on behalf of others in prayer, but also leads to a life of devotion. Look at verse 5. The text describes these spiritual sacrifices. We are a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, if you're new, I promise you could come for the, you know, we don't slaughter lambs, you know, in our church. Why not? Right? What is this? We don't offer up bulls and lambs. What are the sacrifices? We offer up ourselves. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as your spiritual worship. This is the giving up of your whole self to God, which is the only reasonable response to all that God has done in the giving up of himself for you. And so these, as priests, there's this movement, right? Priests, they go into God on behalf of the world. They go in to the very presence of God in worship, in prayer, bearing the burdens and needs of others. They go in offering themselves to God. But secondly, not only do they go in to God on behalf of the world, but priests also go out to the world on behalf of others. And this is where you see, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you've received mercy. Do you know what that means? That verse is showing us that God looked upon the world in sin, and it broke his heart. He looked upon the ruin of the world, which we're responsible for, the mess that we had made. Like, right? Like, when you go into your 12-year-old's room and it is a disaster, how do you look upon that disaster? Probably rightly, like, clean that stuff up, man. Let's go. Come on. God did not look at the ruin of the world that we had made and said, what are you guys doing? Clean that mess up. It says he looked upon the ruin of the world with mercy, and his heart was moved by our lostness. And so he came into the world in Jesus to rescue us. Salvation is mercy, not merit, which means that as priests, we go out into the world with the same motivations, with mercy. It means that we should look at the ruin of the world. We should be moved by the lostness of the world. We should see our lost friends and family and neighbors and long for them to hear the good news of God's mercy and then go to them, just as we're told here, proclaiming the beauty and the wonder of Jesus to them. Now, don't miss the force of verses 9 and 10. It says that we've been chosen, that we've been set apart as holy from the rest of the world for a special purpose. God has made us his own. We are his own people for a purpose. He has come to us. Why? God has come to us so that we would go to the world. As priests, we are his servants bringing the gospel to the nations so that all might hear and believe and put their faith in Jesus. We're on a mission of mercy too. Look there, having been shown mercy, we show mercy. Priests were the ones that took care of the poor and the sick and those in need, and that's part of the calling too. As priests, we declare the gospel and we demonstrate the gospel moved by the practical needs of others. And so I want you to see the content here. The content of what it means when the Bible calls you a priest, that you're a person who, because of the work that Jesus has done for you, priests go into God in worship and prayer and devotion. They go out to the world in evangelism and mercy and on a mission for the sake of the world. Okay, but lastly, so if that's the context and that's the content, what is the conduct? How are we as priests to live? What kind of people should we be? And this is the very next thing he goes to, beginning in verse 11. So if you look at verses 11 and 12, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul, keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Now, a reminder here, okay? We live before the world. We are to be seen. There's a tension. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus cautions against praying and fasting and giving in order to be seen. We do not live good lives. We do not do things. We do not practice religion in order to be seen by others. However, we do practice religion knowing that we are seen by others. And here's what Jesus said, let your light shine. So he said that in Matthew 5 also. And so as a God's image bearer, you're made to live. I want you to hear this. You're made to live so that when people look at you, they think, that's what God's like. That's your calling, parents, to image God to your children, friends to one another. We all image God to the world. We are the demonstration of the gospel message in the lives we live. In every relationship we have, in all the places that we go, we're meant to live in such a way that people look at us and say, that must be what God's like. And there are three things in those verses that I would highlight for you very quickly as we come to the end here. There's a call to perspective and to abstinence and to beauty, okay? And so just really quick, each of those. First, I want you to see the perspective. Peter says, if you're going to live this way, here's the very first thing. Verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, if you're going to be a priest, it is key to remember that this world is in fact not your home. This isn't a minor point. Remember, Peter started the letter this way. Chapter 1, verse 1, addressing them and us, by the way, as elect exiles. And so we need to remember that our first citizenship is to God's holy nation and then to all other nationalities. We are just passing through this world on our way somewhere else, which means we look at the world differently than others do, with different expectations, a different perspective. We are the ones who look and say this world is passing away because God's told us that. And so that's why we don't love the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And, you know, in almost any organization, an outside perspective is almost always helpful because outsiders see things that insiders are blind to because they've just been in the system so long. We have an outside perspective on the world. We can say it this way, foreignness in society is a consequence of faith in Christ. It is also a prerequisite of priesthood. Actually, to be a priest, you have to be both the same and different. You have to be the same as other people so that you can sympathize with them, so that you can walk with them in their sadness and sufferings. You can pray with them from shared experience. And when you talk to them about God, there's common ground, but also different. You're able to see things differently. You're able to bring a different perspective and get people unstuck by having this outside perspective. Okay, he says, don't forget, you're sojourners and exiles. But second, not just perspective, but abstinence. He goes on. This is where it gets tough. I'm warning you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. In other words, because we do not look at the world the same as everyone else, we do not participate in the world in the same way as everyone else does. There are things that everyone else does that we simply cannot do. I'm not really eager to make a list, to be quite honest with you. That would, I think, be counterproductive, because notice it's not behaviors that Peter's concerned about here. It is what he calls the passions of the flesh. Do you see that? The uncurbed impulses of the sinful nature. It's the word epithumia, epi desires. What Peter's saying here is that the internal life is a war zone. And if you don't know that, then most likely you've already lost the battle. The more attuned to spiritual things you are, typically the more conflicted you will feel. We have irrational, out-of-control desires that are driving us towards all kinds of silly behavior. And the key to the spiritual life is to learn how to say no to those passions. Not to live without them, that's not the promise, but to learn how to say no to them. And so many who has not yet been a Christian follows these passions. They have one desire center in their life, what the Bible calls the flesh. And all of their energy is consumed by obeying the epithumia of their hearts. When you become a Christian, though, there's a new desire center that is formed alongside of that old desire center, which is not entirely taken away, and so the Spirit comes. But what happens is now there are two desire centers, and those two are at war with one another, so there's a lot of conflicted feelings. And when you want to do the things you shouldn't, you feel conflicted because the Spirit is warring against the flesh. And when you want to do the things that you should, but you're not able to, you still feel conflicted because the flesh is warring against the Spirit. No matter what you do, no matter which way you go, you're conflicted. And that is the evidence of the spiritual life, which means we have to learn how to live with it and to overcome it. And the way forward is to say no to the one set of desires and to say yes to the Spirit. And you do that by thinking deeply about your sin, identifying the epi-emotions. Right? When do you get more than angry? Do you know what I mean by that? Like, there's anger, and then there's, like, more than anger. Epi-anger. Or when, you know, what can make you more than anxious? There's a normal level of anxiety, and then there's something else. Or you could say, you know, when do you get epi-happy? Might have happened to some of us about 6 o'clock yesterday afternoon, right? Or in James's case, epi-anger. I don't know. You know, roll tide. But you know, whatever it is, right? When you say, okay, there's too much emotion here. There's too much of whatever it is. Too much anxiety. Too much anger. There's too much. This is big of a deal, but it feels like this big of a deal, positive or negative to me. And you say, okay, what's going on here? And you have these epi-emotions. You dig down into your life. You discover, what is it that my flesh is fixating on that's producing this? And then you identify that, and you turn away from it, and you rejoice in the gospel instead. And that is the Christian life. Over and over again. And that's what I mean by abstinence. He's not saying, look, there's some things you're doing. Of course there are things you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. But he's saying, look, you got to go deeper than that. There's some things you're feeling. There's some desires that you're having. There's some things working on the inside of your soul that he's saying that should not be there. And we got to identify those things and kill them. But third, it's not just perspective and not just abstinence, but also beauty. Look what he goes on to say. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. That word honorable and the word good, they're the same word in the Greek, and it's a word that means beauty and moral excellence. So Jesus said you're salt, which means you're different. He said that you're light, which means you're visible. And he says, let your light shine so that others might see your goodness and glorify God. It's a parallel passage in Matthew 5 to 1 Peter 2. They both say the same things, that our lives should be full of beautiful works that the world has to reckon with. And maybe you've heard, have you heard this thing that gets said, they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care? I think that's Peter's point. The world we live in is no longer asking, is it true? The world is asking, is there a truth? Is there a truth out there that can make people good? So Stefan Pass again, he says, perhaps mission is rather like, I love this, perhaps mission is like making art. We are not to expect that a beautiful sculpture will change the world into a paradise, but it will give the world something to think about and talk about by just being there. So this may be our task, a mission of small things. Things that will be redeemed when Jesus returns, and I like that so much. In the 3rd century AD, there was a terrible plague, and the palace and the politicians and the doctors, they all left the city to avoid the disease, and the Christians stayed and they took care of the sick and the dying, and they died, many of them themselves. But according to Eusebius, who was an early church historian, they won the empire through a mission of small things, beautiful, small acts of love, which is what we're called to. Now, what's the takeaway for us as we think about this relationship we're to have to the world around us? Notice in verse 9, this call to proclaim his excellencies. Do you see it? We are to be people who proclaim his excellencies. And that's what I want to call us to. Let's be a people who are out there in the world proclaiming the excellencies of God. But here's what I want to say to you is, proclaim his excellencies. Words are absolutely necessary. You might have heard the famous phrase, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Anybody heard that? It's attributed to St. Francis. It's lies. Lies. The problem with it is, for one, Francis never said it. And number two, if he did, he was wrong. Because it's intended to say something like this. It's intended to say that displaying the gospel by example is more virtuous and even more effective than declaring the gospel with words. But there is no true gospel witness without words, because the gospel is news that has to be shared. And moral beauty is important, but there also has to be words that explain the reason for the beauty. Proclaim his excellencies, Paul said. Tell the gospel story. Tell your gospel story. Tell how he called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Tell the story. But no, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. You cannot proclaim what you do not prize. And maybe our repentance this morning begins right there. And we would say, along with this unknown hymn writer and the famous hymn, come thou almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious or all victorious, come reign over us, Ancient of Days. Amen. Pray with me if you would. So Father, we would just begin our petition to you this morning right there to acknowledge the fact that the problem so often in our lives is that not that we are not able to commend to others what is good and beautiful and true, but we struggle to commend because we do not cherish the right things. We're all commending things all the time. We're all evangelizing through our joy all the time. We're doing that to our kids. We're doing that to our friends. We're doing it to one another, but we do not commend you as we should because we do not cherish you as we should. And yet we lay ourselves before you this morning to say, we acknowledge the reality that that is a work that we are powerless to do in our own hearts. So would you come through your word this morning, but also through our singing now, and stir in us a deep conviction of the fact that you are indeed worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our devotion. You are worthy of our laying ourselves down and giving our whole selves up to you because of the way you've given your whole self up to us. Your love and your kindness and your goodness and your mercy to us would inspire in us the same kind of love and kindness and goodness and mercy. But only as we see you. And in seeing you begin to cherish you, and in cherishing you begin to commend you. That is the way it works. And so we just ask you to come and make known to us your excellencies that we might declare them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That song is taken out of Revelation chapter 5, and there is a crisis in heaven where they're asking who is worthy to take the seal and to open the scroll and to execute God's plan in the world. And it's a crisis of every life. Who is worthy for you to build your life on? Who else except the one who has laid down his life for you? It makes promises like these words to you. And so we end the service with a benediction because, again, it is the heart of the Father for us. Now, he is sending us into the world. That's what's happening here, right? Priests are those who come in and then go out. And that's actually what happens every Sunday as we gather together. Remember, there'll be people to pray for you if you need prayer. But as he sends you now, receive this benediction, this word of promise. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.